Well, good morning once again. The world has ended and begun again.
You saw it, yes.
Let's pray together. Almighty God and Father, we thank you very much for your Son who has come into this dark world to give us light. We ask that his Spirit would be poured out upon us now, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might know him and make him known. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. C.S. Lewis says in Screwtape Letters. I began yesterday with that quote, and I want to keep it at the forefront of our minds as want us to be, as we think about, as we meditate on various themes connected to the Protestant Reformation. This is the particular way that I'm trying to triangulate these themes, which is the courage of the Reformation, the courage of Protestantism. Last night we began with saying that Christian courage flows directly out of justification by faith. So we sketched briefly the political landscape, some of the economic landscape, a bit of the religious landscape of medieval Europe in the beginning of the 16th century, and particularly trying to sketch something of the chaos, something of the upheaval, something of the unknown, and that the feeling of wanting to know where do you look for something solid? Where do you look for security? Where do you look for hope? Where do you trust? What do you trust in? With death looming so near, with brokenness so near, with chaos all around, where do we look? And so it's in that context that Luther has that really significant breakthrough with coming to understand what the justice of God is all about. So where he would say, previously I saw the justice of God, the righteousness of God in Romans especially, demonstrating God's anger and wrath against sin. And we pointed at that quote where Luther himself saw the invasion of the Muslims is tied directly to that. Well, of course the Muslims are invading Europe because we're so wicked. And yet at the same time, he has this massive breakthrough understanding that that's not all that the justice of God refers to, but rather that whole idea of just living by faith, that by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, a sinful person, thereby a sinful community, a sinful people, can look to God in and through his Son, Jesus, and find that friendly heart of the Father. And that was this significant breakthrough in justification by faith alone. But justifying faith is not merely a vague belief in the supernatural. We hear often, well, you just got to have faith, right? Just believe. Well, the direct object is really important, right? In what? Right? In what? It's not just a bland, you know, justifying faith is not just a bland belief in a higher power. Again, remember Calvin's really brief, succinct description of faith. John Calvin said, it's a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. The last part of the sentence is really important. Founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ. So it's a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. That's what we really focused on last night. But that's not just hanging in the air. And that's not just high hopes. Or a feeling you got one time. It's founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ. It's founded upon truth. Right? And that's should go without saying, but anymore you kind of have to say that. Right? You can believe in something that's not true, and it doesn't matter how firm your belief is. right? Imagine the difference between a man who believes that if he flaps his hands and his arms hard enough while leaping from a precipice, that he will fly. And he has enormous faith that he can and he will fly. He has no doubt. And then imagine maybe an elderly woman who's never gotten on a plane before in her life. Terrified. Just terrified. You know, doesn't want to do it, but, you know, is going to see great-grandchildren across the country or something, and she has so little faith. You see, the thing that matters is not how great your faith is, but what your faith is placed in. Right? So justifying faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us founded on the truth of the freely given promise in Christ. Or Romans points us in a similar direction, that famous verse, Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So, in addition to faith, the Reformation appealed to Scripture. The Reformation appealed to Scripture. So this is what is sometimes referred to as the formal principle. This is what Schaff referred to as the formal principle of the Reformation, which is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. So the material principle is justification by faith alone, that I am made right with God through faith in Jesus and his finished work on my behalf alone. That's the material principle. That's the material cause. That's what made that explosion happen. But the formal principle is the idea that that comes from, that knowledge and that understanding comes from a sure and certain word. The Scriptures. So Calvin writes, let us not, therefore, just a second, I clicked something. Computer problems. Let us not, therefore, by their example, he's referring to the crowds, the mobs, the masses. Let us not, therefore, by their example, gaze around in every direction and rush headlong to seek unlawful aid. And especially, we must beware lest fear take away our judgment. There is but one remedy for this evil, to restrain ourselves by the word of God, from which proceeds real tranquility of mind. Right? So let's not gaze in every direction, trying to find something that's sure and certain, and we can hang our hat on. He says, no, don't go with the crowds. Don't go with the masses. Don't fear what they fear. Don't run after the conspiracy that they, you know, it's the Russians, it's, you know, fake news, it's whatever. There's one remedy for this evil, to restrain ourselves by the word of God, from which proceeds real tranquility of mind. So this is the bedrock of courage, fierce, steadfast faith in the word of God. So I said I would say a little bit more this morning. I'm trying to thread theology, Bible, history all together. So again, I want to expand a little bit on some of the historical scene. We sketched some of that last night, and here's another piece of the puzzle, particularly zooming in on the Roman Church. So in 1309, the French Pope Clement V decided to take up residence in Avignon, which is in southern France. Over the next 70 years, the papal court was overrun with corruptions and debauchery and drunkenness and immorality, particularly tied to this sort of summer home of the Pope, which became a permanent home or a semi-permanent home in Avignon. This is tied to the French court. It's tied to the wealth and and success of the politics in France. When some of the cardinals finally insisted that the Pope return to Rome, they were tired of the open debauchery. A controversy arose for a time when the cardinals chose a new pope who refused to leave Avignon, and so then the cardinals chose another pope who would agreed to be in Rome, and then we had actually for a time two rival popes. Around the same time, basically what you have is, because of the abuses of papal power, you have calls for councils to rein in the excesses of the Pope. So let's call a council, let's get the council to check the power of the Pope. And at one point a council was called together, another council. This council chose another pope, and finally, actually, at the height of the sort of chaos, you actually had three popes. Right? It is funny. culminating in the Council of Constance in the early 1400s, where the rival popes were all deposed. And a new pope was chosen out of the crowd, and he promised the council that he would faithfully, routinely call councils from then on to avoid this mess. You know, he crossed his heart, hoped to die, and left, promising to call councils regularly. And it never happened again. Well, until the Council of Trent. But he didn't follow through. It's interesting to note that you have this conciliar movement, which really is a reform movement within the Roman Church, saying this is out of hand, this is awful, this is evil. And there are Christians in the Roman Church saying this has got to be brought under control. And so they're calling for councils and for conciliar accountability. But it is also striking that this same Council of Constance, which in many people's eyes was finally a way of solving this problem of papal, insanity, this same Council of Constance was the same that condemned John Huss and burned him at the stake. So that's the kind of reform movement that was happening. So the conciliar movement, though, was an attempt at a reform movement, among others, in a reference to John Huss. It's not as though Martin Luther's call for reform came out of the blue. Likewise, it's important to point out that some of the most egregious abuses in the Roman Church had only been deemed dogma, official doctrine, relatively recently to the Protestant reformers. So, for example, the doctrine of transubstantiation, the doctrine that teaches that in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the table, at some point during that celebration, the bread becomes the flesh of Jesus and the wine becomes the blood of Jesus, that's called transubstantiation. That doctrine had only become dogma in 1215. It's relatively recent. So you have, you know, and that was slow going. You still have voices in the church all the way up to that point, actually teaching something far more Protestant, something far more biblical. The same thing with the whole idea of the seven sacraments. That was only confirmed in that century as well, around that time. That had been an ongoing discussion for a millennium. Likewise, a fully articulated doctrine of papal power was really only from around the same time, around the end of the 12th and early 13th century, where the Pope was claiming that he not only had power over spiritual matters, but he also had power over temporal matters. that the kings of Germany and France and so on had to obey him. That's relatively recent. However, so you've got these reform movements. So the conciliar movement is really a sort of a reaction to that claim that the Pope has really supreme power. And the conciliar movement is saying, but what happens though when you have, you know, 20 concubines and a bunch of children out of wedlock and you're buying and selling offices? Something doesn't match. And so there's this movement to curb that abuse and to have some degree of accountability. But I think what places the Protestant reformers in a very unique position was their clear articulation of the supreme authority of God's word over the church. This is what places the Protestant reformers in a unique place. A clear articulation of the supreme authority of God's word over the church. John Calvin says this. He says, "The difference between us and the papists is that they believe the church cannot be the pillar of the truth unless she presides over the word of God. The difference between us and the papists is that they believe that the church cannot be the pillar and ground of the truth unless she presides over the word of God. We, on the other hand, assert that it is because she reverently subjects herself to the word of God that the truth is preserved by her and passed on to others by her hands." It's a really crucial distinction to make there. The papists believe they are the pillar and the ground of truth because they preside over and guard the word of God. We, the Protestants, assert that it is because we subject ourselves to the word of God that the truth is rightly preserved by the church and passed on to others through her. One of the ways you can concretely frame this distinction is actually by asking how the canon of Scripture came to be. The canon of Scripture. So here's a brief quotation from the Catholic Encyclopedia explaining how the canon came to be. Quote, "The idea of a complete and clear-cut canon of the New Testament existing from the beginning, that is from apostolic times, has no foundation in history." This is the Catholic Encyclopedia. "The canon of the New Testament, like that of the Old, is the result of a development of a process at once stimulated by disputes with doubters, both within and without the church, and retarded by certain obscurities and natural hesitations, which did not reach its final term until the dogmatic definition of the Tridentine Council." Right, which is a reaction, that's the Counter-Reformation. So we're talking about the end of the 16th century. So it took, according to Roman Catholic teaching, it took 1,600 years for the canon of the New Testament to be finalized. Okay. But this is an example, though, of, so who decided the canon? Well, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that they did. That the Roman Church did over the course of 1,600 years. And so they preside over the word. They're guarding the word. Here's a short representative summary from an Orthodox position. So remember the Eastern Church, some differences. It is from the church, listen to that, it is from the church that Holy Scripture ultimately derives its authority. It is from the church that Holy Scripture ultimately derives its authority. For it was the church which originally decided which books form a part of Holy Scripture, and it is the church alone which can interpret Holy Scripture with authority. So it's from the church that Holy Scripture ultimately derives its authority, for it was the church which originally decided which books form a part of Holy Scripture. It's the church alone which can interpret Holy Scripture with authority. So that's one practical, sort of concrete place where you can ask the question, does the church preside over the word, or does the word preside over the church? Well, who decided the canon? Right? If the church decided the canon, then the church retains some authority over Scripture. Commonly, the Roman and Eastern traditions point to verses like Matthew 16, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So they would point to a verse like that and say, see, Jesus gave this authority to the church. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That seems pretty significant. Or John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, and whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So you put this together, the Roman and the Eastern churches, with variations. They're not exactly cookie-cutter mirrors of one another, but have a lot of similarities. The Roman and Eastern churches would argue that the Holy Spirit was given to the apostolic church, and particularly to the succession of apostles, beginning with the original 12, in order to lead it into all truth, bestowed with a formal authority upon the apostles and their direct successors to bind and loose, including the power and wisdom to determine what is and is not the word of God. But this is not what the church itself taught from the earliest days. So here are a couple of quotations from some of the earliest church fathers that Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox have to grapple with. Here's Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 215 AD. So this is just 50 years after, roughly after the last apostles have died. Clement writes, "But those who are ready to toil in the most excellent pursuits will not desist from the search after truth until they get the demonstration from the scriptures themselves." Do you want truth? You will not get truth, you will not find truth until you get that demonstration from the scriptures themselves. Cyprian, 200-258, so early 3rd century AD. He's actually writing in response to the Bishop of Rome. So he's in a little bit of a theological tango with the Bishop of Rome. And he says, he's quoting him. He says, "Let nothing be innovated," says he. He's referring to the Bishop of Rome. "Nothing maintained except what has been handed down." And then Cyprian asks, "Whence is this tradition? Whether does it descend from the authority of the Lord and of the gospel, or does it come from the commands and the epistles of the apostles? For that those things which are written must be done, God witnesses and admonishes, saying to Joshua, the son of Nun, the book of this law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate on it day and night, that thou mayest observe to do everything according to what is written therein." He says, so where are these things that Stephen, the Bishop of Rome, is arguing for? You know, let's not do anything innovative. Only do what has been handed down. And Cyprian says, great, but what tradition are you talking about? Are you talking about that which came down directly from the Lord and the Gospels and the epistles? Because yeah, you're right. The things that have been written down must be done, and he cites Joshua. Just like God told Joshua, do what's written. Okay? I mean, Cyprian goes on. What obstinacy is it? That, or what presumption to prefer human tradition to divine ordinance? What obstinacy and presumption is it to prefer human tradition to divine ordinance, and not to observe that God is indignant and angry as often as human tradition relaxes and passes by the divine precepts? A little further down, he's writing, he says, "Nor ought custom, which had crept in among some, to prevent the truth from prevailing and conquering. For custom without truth is the antiquity of error." That last line again. Nor ought custom, which has crept in among some, to prevent the truth from prevailing and conquering. For custom without truth is the antiquity of error. Notice that. Cyprian says that custom without truth prevents the truth from conquering. It prevents the truth from prevailing and conquering. He's suggesting something about the necessity of making sure you have truth in order to be bold. Right? You can't conquer, you can't prevail unless what you're standing on has certainty. And so he says, you know, customs which cause us to relax or pass by those things which are God's precepts will prevent the truth from prevailing and conquering. Or here's Cyril of Jerusalem, 4th century. So 2nd century, 3rd century, here's the 4th century. Cyril of Jerusalem writes in his catechetical lectures. The catechetical lectures are training. These are new converts getting ready to be baptized, getting ready to profess their faith in Jesus. And he writes, "Now concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures." He's teaching new believers what to think. He's a bishop in Jerusalem. He's the head pastor. He's the lead pastor of the churches in Jerusalem. He says, concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures, nor must we be drawn aside by mere plausibility and artifices of speech. Plausibility is not enough. That's plausible. No, it's not enough. Even to me, Cyril says, bishop, with, probably can do the bishop genealogy back to one of the apostles, right? Even to me who tell thee these things, give not absolute credence unless you have received the proof of the things which I announce from the divine scriptures. Right? Who guards what? Right? Cyril says the scriptures stand over him, not the other way around. For this salvation, this is still Cyril, this salvation which we believe depends not on ingenious reasoning, but on demonstration of the holy scriptures. Now, it's important to point out that there are other church fathers that are articulating in less clear ways sometimes this doctrine, and there are other church fathers that are beginning to articulate something different. And it's all there. It's like the church has always been, right? People teaching different things. But what developed over the course of centuries was a doctrine of tradition and a doctrine of the church, which is married together, which held that the church and her traditions guarded the scriptures, and together they were the word of God to the church. These traditions, handed down either in word or oral traditions, passed down, were guarded by the church, and together they were the word of God to the church. In the Eastern Church, there's a fair bit of emphasis on the consensus of the church, determining that. And in the Western Church, that consensus is personified in the Pope. So that's how there's variations on that basic principle. It's articulated somewhat differently, but really does ultimately come down to the same thing. But John Calvin says, thus, while the church receives and gives its seal of approval to the scriptures, okay, the church receives and gives its seal of approval to the scriptures, it does not thereby render authentic what is otherwise doubtful or controversial. The church is not rendering it authentic. The church is not giving a stamp of this is the authentic one. It receives it, it gives a seal of approval, but it's not rendering it authentic. But because the church recognizes Scripture to be the truth of its own God, as a pious duty, it unhesitatingly venerates Scripture. As to their question, the papists, how can we be assured that this is sprung from God unless we have recourse to the decree of the church? How can we know if it's the word of God if the church doesn't tell us? And Calvin says this, it's as if someone asked, whence will we learn to distinguish light from darkness? White from black, sweet from bitter. Indeed, Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste. Can you tell if the sun's out? Right? Can you tell if there's, you know, an eclipse? Not if it's cloudy. Calvin again, he says, I'm not arguing here either, this is a different place, I'm not arguing here either that all councils are to be condemned, or that all of their acts are all to be rescinded. So you might say, well, so what the church has said then matters nothing at all? He says, no, I'm not arguing here that all councils are to be condemned, or the acts of all are to be rescinded, not at all. But whenever a decree of any council is brought forward, I should like men, first of all, diligently to ponder at what time it was held, on what issue, and with what intention, what sort of men were present, and then to examine by the standard of Scripture what it dealt with. That's what Calvin would like to do. Let's hold the decisions of the councils up to Scripture. Thus, councils would come to have the majesty that is their due. Yet in the meantime, Scripture would stand out in the higher place with everything subject to its standard. So in other words, Calvin and the other reformers taught that there was a dynamic relationship between Scripture, the work of the Holy Spirit, the people in the church, both the leaders and the laity, and together all the saints guard and grow into the truth, all overseen by Jesus. I'll give you a case study of this from Martin Luther. So Luther, back to Germany now. Luther has a famous letter to the Christian nobility of the German nation. He writes this letter to the German nobility of the Christian nobility of the German nation, and he is here outlining his case for the priesthood of all believers. But it ties in to all of this. Luther says that the Roman Church has insulated itself to all correction and all criticism by three clever walls it has built around itself. This is the Roman Church. He says, you guys have built three walls around yourself, so you're completely insulated to all correction and criticism. This is your problem, Luther says. First of all, by distinguishing between spiritual and temporal power, I mentioned that before, the Pope says, I'm in charge of everybody, and claiming that spiritual power is over temporal power, and temporal power has no jurisdiction with regard to spiritual power. He says, that's the first wall. Right, who's going to hold you accountable? Well, you're not accountable to anybody if you say you're in charge of everything. Right? Who gets to ask you questions? Nobody. Right? Two, that only the Pope may interpret Scripture. Right? Yeah, that kind of, there's another wall, that kind of ends your discussion really fast. You know, let's see your card. Are you the Pope? Okay, then shut up. Right? That's where you're left. Number three, that only the Pope may call for a church council. And that goes back to the conciliar controversy where the councils finally appeared, made a pope, and made the pope promise to call a council, and then never happened. And by this point, 100 years later, apparently it's common knowledge that, well, that was not really the way we were going to do things. It's just the pope can call a council whenever he wants. So I want to work through some of what he says in this letter to the Christian nobility of the German nation. I want you to hear his words and how he's responding to these three walls. Now it ties into our understanding and reading of Scripture. Luther says, first, all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate. So the Pope had made the distinction between spiritual and temporal and then said, and it's all, I'm in charge of all of it. Luther says, all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate. There is no difference among them except that of office. And he quotes, he references 1 Corinthians 12. Therefore, when a bishop consecrates, it is nothing else than that in that place, and it's nothing in the... Let me start over again. Therefore, when a bishop consecrates, it is nothing else than that in the place and stead of the whole community, all of whom have like power, he takes a person and charges him to exercise this power on behalf of the others. The bishop is acting as a representative of the community, Luther says. Suppose a group of earnest Christian laymen were taken prisoner and set down in a desert without an episcopally ordained priest among them. And suppose they were come to a common mind there and then in the desert, and they elect one of their number, whether he's married or not, and they charge him to baptize, say the Mass, pronounce absolution, and preach the gospel. Such a man would be as truly a priest as though he had been ordained by all the bishops and popes in the world. Okay? 10 guys on a desert island. Well, you know, who wants to be the pastor? Draw straws and, you know, or take a vote, right? And he says, if they, you know, they find this guy, he's the guy who's going to preach the gospel, and he's going to assure us of forgiveness, and he's going to baptize and serve communion. He is as truly a priest as though he had been ordained by all the bishops and popes in the world, Luther says. Therefore, a priest, this is further down, a priest in Christendom is nothing else but an office holder. This is the teaching of St. Paul in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Peter 2, as I have said above. This is Luther. Namely, that we are all one body of Christ, the head, and all members of one another. Christ does not have two different bodies, one temporal, the other spiritual. There is but one head and one body. Therefore, just as those who are now called spiritual, that is the priests and bishops and popes, are neither different from other Christians nor superior to them, except that they are charged with the administration of the word of God and the sacraments, which is their work and office, so it is with the temporal authorities. They bear the sword and the rod in their hand to punish the wicked and protect the good. A cobbler, a smith, and a peasant each has the work and office of his trade, and yet they are all alike consecrated priests and bishops. Hear that? Right? A cobbler, a smith, a peasant, a king, a ruler, prince, each has the work and office of his trade, and yet they are all alike consecrated priests and bishops, saith Luther. Second, the Romanists want to be the only masters of Holy Scripture. Although they never learn a thing from the Bible all their life long, this is Luther, you know. You know? They want to be the only masters of Scripture, and they never read it once. Since these Romanists think the Holy Spirit never leaves them, no matter how ignorant and wicked they are, they become bold and decree only what they want. And if what they claim were true, why have Holy Scripture at all? What use is Scripture? Right? If you've got the Holy Spirit and you can do whatever you want because you got the Spirit, then what do we need the Bible for? Right? You got the Spirit that leads you into all truth. Tell us the truth. A little further down. And although they allege that this power was given to St. Peter when the keys were given to him, it is clear enough that the keys were not given to Peter alone, but to the whole community. The keys were given to the whole community, Luther says. Besides, if we are all priests, as was said above, and all have one faith, one gospel, one sacrament, why should we not also have the power to test and judge what is right or wrong in matters of faith? Should we not all have a say in this? Luther says this makes Christians bold. He says, if you recognize that you are a priest on the basis of your profession of faith, on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ, on the basis of your baptism into Jesus Christ, on the basis of your priesthood in Jesus, he says this makes Christians bold. Luther says, we ought to become bold and free on the authority of all these texts. You read these texts and you get brave, he says. We ought not to allow the spirit of freedom, as Paul calls him, to be frightened off by the fabrications of the popes. But we ought to march boldly forward and test all that they do or leave undone by our believing understanding of the scriptures. Test it. Don't be afraid. He goes on, he says, if God spoke through an ass against a prophet, why should he not be able to even now speak through a righteous man against the Pope? Therefore, it's the duty of every Christian to espouse the cause of the faith, to understand it and defend it, and to denounce every error. Are you a Christian? You have the Word of God? Read it, understand it, defend it, denounce every error. Finally, Luther argues that any Christian is thereby authorized to call for a church council. Would it not be unnatural, Luther, if a fire broke out in a city and everybody were to stand by and let it burn on and consume everything that could burn because nobody had the authority of the mayor? Sorry. Wish I could help. That's right. In such a situation, is it not the duty of every citizen to arouse and summon the rest? How much more should this be done in the spiritual city of Christ if a fire of offense breaks out, whether in the papal government or anywhere else? Continuing, he says, let us therefore hold fast to this. No Christian authority can do anything against Christ. No Christian authority can do anything against Christ. Wonders and plagues prove nothing. So in this day, the popes and Christian leaders would say that there were signs that the pope had authority, because there would be like an eclipse, and they would plan, you know, his coronation on the day of the eclipse and say, see, watch out. You know, or there would be a plague, or there would be a fire, and they'd say, see, don't make God mad. And Luther says, wonders and plagues prove nothing. No Christian authority can do anything against Christ. This is why we must hold fast to the word of God with firm faith, and then the devil will soon drop his miracles. He says they're from the devil. Right? When they get you to submit to disobedience, when they get you to submit to lies, that's the devil. And so he says, it is the word of God that gives Christians the authority and therefore the courage to defy all earthly powers, including the devil himself. This is the authorization you need. Are you a Christian? Then God has spoken, and if you listen to God's word and you obey it, then you have his full authority to speak. You. Cobbler, baker, homemaker, carpenter, prince. One place this comes out is in the origination of actually the name Protestant. I'll close here. When the Emperor Ferdinand, who was the King of Spain, called for the Diet of Spires in 1529, the cause of Protestantism was significantly limited. He outlawed that initially there had been some freedoms granted to Protestant princes, but when the Emperor called this Diet of Spires, he came in planning to crush the Protestant cause. And among all the princes of Germany, there were only four willing to stand up to the emperor. John the Elector of Saxony led the way protesting this action, and on April 19, 1529, he signed a letter of protest addressed to the emperor, but also the rest of the watching world. Without waiting for response or dismissal, the four electors who signed this letter walked out of the great hall and returned to their homes and lands to await their fate. The protest they signed stated in part, quote, we are resolved by the grace of God to maintain the pure and exclusive teaching of his only word, such as contained in the biblical books of the Old and New Testaments, without adding anything thereto that may be contrary to it. This word is the only truth. It is the sure rule of all doctrine of all life and can never fail or deceive us. He who builds on this foundation shall stand against all the powers of hell, while all the human vanities that are set up against it shall fall before the face of God. If you do not yield to our request, we protest by these present before God, our only Creator, Preserver, Redeemer, and Savior. And this is the origin of the name Protestant. So those who heard what these four electors did said, I'm with them, the Protestants, those who protested the edict of the emperor. But notice, this is 1529. This is only, you know, 12 years after Luther begins this thing. And notice how clearly they're already articulating this. What's the deal? What's the deal? We can't do anything else but stand on this word, which is the only truth. It is the sure rule of all doctrine, all life. It can never fail. It will never deceive us. He who builds on this foundation shall stand against all the powers of hell, while all the human vanities that are set up against it shall fall before the face of God. They went against the emperor. Right? What were they risking? Everything. That's called courage. When the Augsburg Confession was drawn up the following year, it was John the Elector, the same, one of the four, who was among the first to sign his name on the Augsburg Confession, which became the original Lutheran Confession of Faith. Many people objected to him signing it because they knew that it meant that in addition to the protest, he was sealing his fate. They warned him that he was endangering his crown and all of his inheritance. And he said, "God forbid you should exclude me from this. My crown is not so precious to me as the cross of Jesus. My crown I must leave on earth, but my master's cross I will bring with me to heaven." The same John remained steadfast, though his title was threatened. War began between Germany and the emperor. He passed away, but he passed the same faith on to his son, John Frederick, who became known as the Great-Hearted. He suffered significant military defeat, imprisonment, and even a death sentence. But he remained steadfast in the face of great opposition. He wrote from prison, "Living or dying, imprisoned or free, I am still his. I am redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and not a hair of my head can fall to the ground without his will." Does the church guard the word of God, or does the word of God guard the church? You see, when the church tries to guard the word of God, men falter. Because the word of God is not speaking clearly, because the truth is not being announced boldly. Because now we're not sure, what are we listening to? Is this the word of man or is this the word of God? Are we pretty sure? Is it just plausible? Are we kind of sure or are we sure? Can I bank my life on this? Can I bank everything on this or not? This goes back to the question I raised in the sermon yesterday morning. Where do you run? Right? Where do you run? For safety. For security, for certainty. What do you study? Badly applied attempts at obedience to God's word will always result in better fruit than really slick applications of man's word. Badly applied attempts at obedience to God's word will always result in better fruit than really slick applications of man's word. What are you doing over there? I'm trying to obey. What are you doing with your kids? I'm trying to obey. I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm just trying. I keep reading this, and I keep trying to do it. Right? That will always be more blessed by God than the person that studied the slick diagram. Because what somebody said. Because of man's word. So recommit yourself to immersing yourself in God's word. If we want this courage, faith comes by hearing. Recommit yourself to obeying God's word, especially where it isn't popular. Learn to name the way God names. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. It's so easy in a day and age where we are inundated with means and opportunities to read it that we simply don't. We're bombarded with so many other words. And in the storm of all these words, we succumb to fear and doubt and worry. When you are there speaking clearly. So give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that long for your word. And give us the courage and strength to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.